Well, this is the eighth lesson in unity in faith, oneness in Christ. Unity in faith. It's interesting to think about unity in faith. I need two volunteers to come sit in the chair for just a minute. There won't be any questions, I promise. Just sit in the chair and I'm going to have a little experiment here. Need some volunteers. There we go. Hey, this is a great. I think this is perfect. Okay. Sit in one chair there. Take off your glasses, would you? They'll be blinding. Put this on. Okay. I want you to, Edward, we'll start with you. Describe your world. Just give it this description.
It's
bright. Okay. Things are illuminated, right?
Yes.
Okay. Describe your world, Angela.
It's a little dark.
A little dark.
Dismal.
Dismal.
Mercy.
What?
I said mercy.
Mercy.
Okay. Just because the people are looking.
Yeah.
Okay, that side of the room needs mercy and dismal and dark. This side's bright and illuminating, huh?
Yeah.
Now, that's the kind of things we do sometimes in conclusions. We come up with different conclusions at times. And that's always interesting to think about. Come on in here.
I don't know.
You don't know.
You just missed out on the chair.
You missed out on the chair. So Angela describes the world as dark, gloomy. Edward described as illuminating, bright. Who's right? Oh, Angela raised her hand, Edward. How'd you like that? She raised her hand. Okay, you can go back to your seats. Okay.
I can't see clearly now.
See clearly? Yeah, that's fine. Thanks. Obviously, our perceptual reality is affected by things. What we look through, the lens we look through. What?
Edward's glasses.
He has them in his pocket. I didn't take them.
Worried
about Edward there. We worry about you, but I was going to keep your glasses. So the world we look through is affected. The lens we look through. And I think that is so important to realize when we talk about unity. And we talk about understanding some of the principles that we're going to look at today. What lens do we look through? One thing I really enjoy about The Remedy with is by Jennings, who's going to be here Friday night at the church, which I would encourage all of you to come to. He talks about looking through the lenses we look through. And he talks about the Reformation. He said, the great men who built up the Western Church were almost all trained Roman lawyers. A training which molded and shaped all their thinking, whether theological or existential. What? Thank you. They instinctively regarded all questions as great lawyers would. They had the lawyer's craving for exact definitions. They had the lawyer's idea that the primary duty laid upon them was to enforce obedience to authority, whether that authority expressed itself in external institution or in the precise definition of the correct way of thinking about spiritual truths. No branch of Western Christendom had been able to free itself from the spell cast upon by these Roman lawyers of the early centuries of the Christian church. This was by Thomas Lindsay in the History of Reformation. These are Jennings' words. Christians lost sight of God's law of love and instead accepted imposed law systems modeled after human governments. After all, if they still believed that God's law was designed law of love, like the law of respiration, would they have ever thought a church committee could vote to change such a law? So the lens we look through. Edward and Angela were looking through different lenses. So when we approach this lesson, we got to look at what kind of lens we're looking through. Now, if I have a legal issue, Do I want to go represent myself?
No.
Why not? Why not, lawyer?
You're swimming in shark-infested waters.
Swimming in shark-infested waters. Okay. You're swimming in shark-infested waters. If I have a medical condition, do I need to go to the doctor and say to the doctor, here, I want you to do an MRI of my brother, not of me, because I need somebody to represent me? Why not? He's not sick. He doesn't need healing, does he? It will do no good for them to do an MRI of my brother and to say, okay, you're okay. So if we go from the legal model, we want something between us. If we go to the medical healing model, we go right to the source. So when we're looking at these things today, we got to do, are we looking through a legal lens or are we looking through a healing lens? Because each lens we look through is going to affect how we see the situation. I'm sure everyone here is pretty aware of what's going on in the Adventist Church right now with the North American Division and the General Conference. And it was interesting here, it talks about, in 1888, Seventh-day Adventists experienced a time of intense debate over the interpretation of some key Bible texts. While pastors and church leaders were debating the identity of the 10 horns of prophecy, Daniel 7, the law of Galatians, and 3:24, few realized how their hostile attitudes towards each other destroyed their fellowship and friendship, and thus marred the unity and mission of the church. Ellen G. White deeply deplored this state of affairs and encouraged all those involved in these discussions to think carefully about their relationship with Jesus and how love for Jesus ought to be demonstrated in our conduct, especially when we disagree. She also said we should not expect everyone in the church to agree in every point of interpretation of all Bible texts. So that's part of the unity. And I think that's the struggle we're all looking at, is how do we understand what it means to be unified? We can sit here and we all can talk about Thanksgiving, and are we going to have a unified thing about what Thanksgiving is? But we can experience unity as we talk and listen and share with each other about our Thanksgiving experience. We become unified. So the 5 points in the lesson, kind of the five S's, salvation in Jesus, second coming in Christ, sanctuary, Sabbath, and the state of the dead. And it's interesting to look at these and to think about what lens are we looking through? How do we see things evolving? If I'm going to a legal thing, I want my good counselor here to be representing me, because he knows the shark-infested waters. And he's not emotionally caught up in it. When I go to court and testify, I'm not even on trial, but it's not a pleasant scene. Think of the way the structure's set. You got some man sitting about this higher, sitting up there, looks down on you. You raise your right hand, you swear. You know, all of these things, what are they meant to do? Intimidate, and what else? Create a kind of a structure so we can believe we have some fairness. So I'm not going to say it's no purpose to it. No, there's purpose. Because when I have had my rights violated, I want someone to intimidate that violent, someone to be intimidated about my rights being violated. But that's not about healing. That's about, I want some order. So we set up this structure. Yet what many times we do, we don't realize, is how do we believe that structure? Then we put that on God, that he's in this same dilemma. That he operates the same way we think about legal system. And what a crazy situation that creates. And that means then we believe that that's the way it works. So we've got to continually challenge the lens we're looking through. And we're going to look at the salvation in Jesus. In the lesson, there was a part on Sunday's lesson. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that the good news is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ's death is the means of our reconciliation with the Father, bridging the chasm left by sin and death. For centuries, Christians have pondered the meaning of Jesus' death, resurrection, and reconciliation he came to accomplish. The process of reconciliation has been termed atonement, an old English word that originally meant at-one-ment. This is the state of being at one or in agreement. Accordingly, atonement denotes harmony in a relationship, and when there has been estrangement, this harmony would be the result of reconciliation. Church unity is thus a gift of this reconciliation. I thought that was a really wonderful way they stated it. At one ment. When you've had a conflict, when you've had disagreement, whether someone giving you an angry emoji or some whatever, when there's been something that's been created a rift, you have to come back at one ment. You come back in connection. I tell people all the time, if they're coming to see me for counseling and they're wanting some kind of, they're having a conflict, I said, truthfully, the courts are the lowest form of communication. Someone listens to your side, someone listens to the other side, and then someone makes an arbitrary ruling. That's just the truth. If you really want to figure out how to work this out, you've got to figure out how to come and understand and communicate with whoever it is. So, this at one ment. Did you hear any legal problem in this? Was there any legal conflict in that statement? It was really about what we've been talking about in last quarter, about the state of reality. What happened at the beginning and what the problem is. So I'd like someone to look up some text for me. Someone look up Romans 3, 24 and 25. Who will look that up for me? Then I got another one here. John 2, 2. 1 John 2, 2. And then 1 John 4, 9 and 10. And 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. Let's look at those for a minute here. Someone have Romans? Romans 3, 24 and 25. Anybody have it?
Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God.
Okay. You know, you hear words there, propitiation. You hear some of those words. And this is why I like, and Jennings freely acknowledges this is his, you know, paraphrasing. So I want to read that out of his, The Remedy. Yet all who are willing are healed freely by God's gracious remedy, which has been provided by Jesus Christ. God presented Jesus as the way and means of restoration. Now, through the trusted, established by the evidence of God's character revealed when Christ died, we may partake of the remedy procured by Christ. God did this to demonstrate that he is right and good, because in his forbearance he suspended for a time the ultimate consequences of being out of the harmony with his design for life. Yet he has been falsely accused of being unfair. You just hear that little slant, that little going from propitiation and remission and things like that to language it talks about. He suspended the consequences. You know, we make God in making declarative statements, like God doing something. He's declaring. He's making declarative statements. This is what sin is. It destroys you. It's not God destroying because of sin. Sin destroys itself. And that's such a, that's that shift we always have to keep reminding ourselves. We read the Bible, and you think about all those lawyers, when they were, that's a part of what the whole Christian thing is, putting all these two together. They were saying, well, we got to be clear about that. We can't just leave this open. Because what happens if something's open? Someone might interpret it differently. Someone might come to a different conclusion. We got to make sure they come to the right conclusion. That's what the legal system is about. The healing, the remedy is about understanding the problem and what God's doing to create an option. Okay, what about 1 John 2:2?
And he said himself is the propitiation, okay, for our sins, and not for ourselves only, but also for the whole world.
1 John in this 2:2, he is the reconciling remedy to the infection of selfishness and fear. And not just for our terminal condition, he is also the remedy freely available to heal the entire world. In Pastor Kevin's sermon this morning, talked about God and the fact that God talked to the Israelites about my name. I've got a, you know, jealous for my name. Why is he jealous for his name? So the whole world will know who he is, not just one nation. And they were misrepresented so badly. So that's going back to the remedy. But we can read that same words that he wrote, and if you look through a legal thing, well, God's got to do this. God's got to declare, I can't let these scoundrels ruin my name. Instead, oh, I don't let you understand what's happening. Okay, 1 John 4, 9 and 10.
This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
Okay. Everything in that seemed pretty clear in that last word about atoning sacrifice. Well, that if we go back to that atonement, that would make sense. If we go back to that legal definition, he paid the penalty. That's putting Jesus as a barrier between us and God. And what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So once again, we got to keep that definition. What are we looking through? Are we looking through a legal model, or are we looking through a healing? In this one it says, God showed his love to us in this. He sent his one and only Son as the real human being into a selfish world that we might be healed and restored into unity with God through him. This is what real love is. It is not that we have loved God or that we have done something to get him to love us, but that he loved us so much that he sent his Son to become the remedy and cure for the infection of sin and selfishness, so that through him we might be restored into perfect unity with God. Once again, it's just taking a little slant of, instead of going through the legal, how does this, what's the remedy? What are we looking for in the remedy? And then finally in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. Okay.
Christ suffered for you. He left you an example. He expects you to follow in his steps. You too were chosen to suffer. Scripture says he didn't commit any sin. This is the Revised International.
Okay.
No lies ever came out of his mouth, Isaiah 53:9. People shouted at him and made fun of him, but he didn't do the same back to them. He suffered. But he didn't say that bad things would happen to them. Instead, he trusted in the one who judges fairly. He himself carried our sins in his body on the cross. He did it so that we would die as far as sins are concerned. Then we would lead godly lives. His wounds have made you whole.
Okay. Here it says, this is what you're called to do. Reveal God's character in your life. Because Christ suffered in your healing and restoration, giving a perfect revelation of God. And you should model your life after His. Christ never sinned, not even in thought. He never spoke a lie or practiced deceit. When they called Him every foul name imaginable, He was compassionate and did not seek revenge. When He was tortured, He forgave and made no threats. He understood the greater reality and trusted Himself to the Father, who accurately assesses everyone's true condition. He took upon Himself our sinfulness, our terminal condition, and in His own process carried it upon the cross so that we could be freed from sin and live the right way, loving God and others more than ourselves. You've been healed by the remedy procured by His painful ordeal. You know, if you really think about some of the ways we presented Jesus as our salvation, we've talked about illegal terms. He's canceled our debt. What does that mean, He's canceled our debt? If you look through the legal model, I want to go to court and have my debts be canceled too. Wouldn't you? We'd walk out, yahoo! But what would that do to change us?
Probably just go out and get more debt.
Probably go out and get more debt. That's true. Go ahead.
Well, I appreciate the way that Tim Jennings has clarified this point in the remedy and through his studies. And it has helped me to begin thinking about the question that we raised, why did Jesus have to die?
Right.
And so there's all sorts of the typical Christian explanation, of course, to pay that penalty.
To pay the penalty.
It's got to be blood, and it was paid, you're covered. But I'm thinking more and more now that I think the emphasis should be on something a little bit different. Instead of paying a penalty, it's more to demonstrate a possibility.
Absolutely.
Jesus died to demonstrate to us the possibility and the probability of what happens if you accept Him and let the Holy Spirit come into your life. Then the Spirit can help us begin to develop that character of Christ. We look to that character, and that we have the possibility, only with the help of the Holy Spirit, we have the possibility, and that's what God wants us to do.
Absolutely.
Work towards developing that character, that sinless character, not to be intimidated and fearful of the fact that somebody's got to pay my penalty.
Right.
It's a distortion. It's misleading. And we've been victim of that now for 1,000 years.
Absolutely. And think about the conflict. The original conflict was what? God can't be trusted. God was on trial. And so, really, what do you do if there's been false rumors about you? You just ignore them and say, oh, they'll go away? You have to demonstrate. You have to have a demonstration. And so God is demonstrating. And you made an interesting point. You said about if truly Jesus had to die, and that was the only thing He had to do, why didn't they let the king killed baby Jesus. He came, He was perfect, He died. Okay, end of story. He came in the world sinless, but He developed a perfect character. Perfect character is something that is developed. Jesus had no tendencies like you and I did to sin, but He still had every human opportunities to fall just like Eve and Adam did.
I think the real demonstration is the dependence that Jesus had on the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
And I think that's what we don't emphasize enough, the power of the Holy Spirit, how totally dependent Christ was on the Holy Spirit for everything that he did. Mm-hmm. And that's the demonstration.
And that's Jesus to salvation. One of the design laws that Tim Jennings talks about is what you admire, what you behold, you become like. So by beholding Jesus, and then behold, what does it mean to behold? Well, that you understand. You get a more in-depth meaning. Last weekend I was in Atlanta watching the Cowboys play on Sunday, but me and a friend do this every year, and we go to do these. And one of the things we went to is we went to an aquarium. Atlanta has one of the best aquariums you've ever could imagine. It's a terrific aquarium. And we took the tour behind the scenes, paid extra and did that tour. Well, back there, it's just amazing, all of these fish and all what they're doing, and to see that process, to see how that, you get in more, then you go back out and you look in the outside and you think, wow, look at all that stuff back there. I mean, the tons of salt they have back there to keep that salt water. This and the food and all. And they have a whole thing back there of a medical facility for each possibility there. Well, you can go and look at that aquarium and go and it'd be really enthralled with it and enjoy it. But man, you take that back, that tour behind the scenes, and it just makes so much more intense. Wow, this is amazing. That's what Jesus wants with us, is to get to know him so thoroughly that we're almost like totally immersed in him. Because by beholding, we become changed. If we go from a legal model, we just want to make sure we get that stamp of approval. We just want to make sure we get that one sentence that your sentence has been commuted, you're free. We go from a healing model, we want that healing that creates the sense of wholeness. And you think about it, in the legal sense, when something's resolved, is the conflict done? No, especially in custody situations. The conflict's not done. It just finds new ways to kind of meander around. You think, oh, we got the final judgment, we're done. No. Well, now we're communicating on Family Wizard, but we blah, 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 you know? It's not done. God is wanting to secure this universe so there will never be an experience like we're having. And the only way that will happen is through the healing that each one of us experiences as we behold Jesus Christ. For the unfallen worlds, the healing of understanding who God is. That was sealed at the cross. They all could say, ah, we now know. And you imagine that. Here they, perfect beings, still had questions about God. But at the cross, Satan was revealed to be who he is. And Jesus was revealed as the Son of God, who God is. So there were no more questions in the unfallen. Now the question's with us. How do we? Go ahead.
There's another point, I think, to maybe illustrate the difference between payment of a penalty and actually a reformed life.
Mm-hmm.
You think of the criminal or somebody that, you know, big crime or a small crime, but if the guy gets off scot, somehow or other goes to the system and got a sharp defense attorney.
Mm-hmm.
Completely exonerated, mm-hmm. free as a bird. He walks out. His life, I mean, right or wrong, his life may or may not really be changed.
It's
He's
true.
Just somebody that got away with something and off he goes.
That's exactly true.
Compared to, and that could be the exaggeration, really, of our talking about how Christ pays the penalty.
Uh-huh.
But does that really change my life? Compare that to somebody who really catches a glimpse of the love of God, the character of Jesus, a sinless life, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and becomes totally reformed, internally reformed. Then you have a person who goes through the rest of his life enjoying the joy and the fulfillment of God's love.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a whole different picture than the person who got off scot-free.
Right.
And I think that's what God wanted us to have. Mm-hmm. He wanted us to have that fullness, not just understand the fact that you're off scot-free,
right.
You're okay,
right.
But to really enjoy day by day by day,
mm-hmm.
the joy and love that he wants his children to have.
Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. So as we get a glimpse of this, it's all about how do we recognize what we're looking through and understanding. Now we talk about the second coming of Christ. Once again, you know, there's all kinds of ideas about that and how it's going to happen or who's going to be there and who's going to not be there and what you have to do to be there and all of that. But it's interesting here, talks about the parable of the 10 virgins. And you think of that parable for a minute. Here you've got five that have extra oil and five that just have enough for the expected time. We all have heard the parable. We all know it probably very well. Haven't we all been taught to share? Why didn't they share? I mean, if you were sitting there and you suddenly ran out and you said, hey, I need an extra $5, I'd say, oh, here, I got a couple bucks here. We'll make it. Why didn't they share?
Eternal life.
Can't?
Eternal life's involved.
Internal life's involved. Okay, so because eternal life isn't...
I give you some of mine, I might miss out on the list.
Oh, so it's about our selfishness and not wanting to miss out.
It is partly.
Okay. Okay.
You and me both be lost.
You and me both, okay. You're saying it's impossible to share, okay? Okay, you can't give it. Okay, tell me more. Tell me, I mean... So you can't give it. And you know, I agree totally with what you're saying. And this is the most difficult thing to do as a parent, just to realize you can't control your children's life. You can't give them character. Here it says in Ellen White says this in Review and Herald, March 27, 1894. The oil of grace gives to men the courage and supplies to them the motives for doing every day the work that God appoints to them. The five foolish virgins had lamps. This means a knowledge of Scripture truth. But they had not the grace of Christ. Day by day, they went through a round of ceremonies and external duty. But their service was lifeless, devoid of the righteousness of Christ. The sun of righteousness did not shine in their hearts and minds, and they had not the love of the truth which conforms to the life and character, the image and subscription of Christ. The oil of grace was not mingled with their endeavors. Their religion was a dry husk without the true kernel. They held fast to the forms of doctrines, but they were deceived in their Christian life, full of self-righteousness, and failing to learn lessons in the school of Christ, which if practiced would have made them wise unto salvation. So it really is not about whether they could give it. We can't give somebody that's in part of us inside. We can share, we can stimulate, we can try to open their minds to see differently, we can try to help them understand, but we can't give it. Because those five wise virgins had developed themselves. And I use that sharing oil because we think of the oil externally, but this is really talking about something that's internal. Something that they're so... Imagine, you know, what did the children of Israel say to Moses when he came back from the mountain? We don't want God to speak to us. Your brightness is overwhelming us. What was the difference? Moses had a relationship with God. He had a connection, and his God's brightness illuminated Moses. The same brightness, what it do for the children of Israel? Scared the daylights out of them. You go tell them, and we'll listen to you, Moses. And then what'd they do when he was gone for a little too long? Sitting down there having a big party. Having a big party with a golden calf and looking all that. You know, that's kind of an interesting thing to think about. So truthfully, none of us or no being is going to be between us and God when Jesus comes. So there can't be anything that I figure out I need somebody to shield me from, because the glory of Jesus and God's fullness will be revealed. And I think that's the oil. That's what that's all about. So we've talked about salvation, second coming. Next we're going to talk about the big one, Sabbath. And I say big because this is kind of what the Seventh-day Adventists have built their identity on, unfortunately. And I think it is unfortunate because I think the interpretation through a legal model sounds arbitrary. It's a performance. But understood in the full light, it's such a different thing. And in the lesson says, this is the key doctrine that brings unity and fellowship among us, is the one with a very exception in Christian we alone follow. You know what I think it does? It can create a unity among those. But what does it do with everybody that's not among those? Alienates. Well, then you're not doing the right day. You're not doing the right thing. Can God's law be changed? No. Why do you say that? Anybody have a yes?
God wanted to change it.
So unless God changes it, huh? So God's law can't be changed by humans. So why do you say no?
It's his government.
Okay.
The law is his government. It's what we're going to be judged on when he comes. If you don't have any law, you don't have any sin. And he said it, that he would never change. He said, and his law was eternal.
Has God's law been changed? No. I heard a no.
It's his character. He says he can't change. I never change.
Okay.
That's what he's trying to prove with the whole thing, is that his character is awesome.
Okay. Absolutely. And by revealing his character of love, then everything is a revelation of that. All the laws are a revelation of that. But now through the legal mindset, if we go through that lens, then we can change God's law because it seems to fit better with this. That's the superficial understanding of it. Yeah, I think we hold on to that idea of the Sabbath being a certain function versus what it was really intended. You think about, you go back to the great controversy. The whole controversy was God was holding out. He wasn't allowing Lucifer, who then wanted to create his own kingdom, to be like God. So then Adam and Eve, God's not... No, he's holding out something from you. You can't trust him. God's answer to Lucifer was the creation. Jesus demonstrated his power I mean, you think about it. He spoke and what occurred. I mean, that's phenomenal. Gaylord used to be a bricklayer man. You could just speak and there would be a wall there, Gaylord?
That'd be nice.
That'd be nice. What do you have to do it? Hard work. You sound like you're familiar with that. Hard work. But God spoke and things came to existence. If that's not a demonstration of power, no one else can do it. And that's what he's doing. But then the Sabbath day, he rested. Now, this is a good one to realize is, let's go with the legal model. What happens, counselor, when you say, I rest my case? You're done, aren't you?
Can't go back and re-argue it.
So, when Jesus said, I rest, I'm going to give a 24-hour period for all of you to examine the evidence. And to everyone to understand who I am. Boy, when you examine the evidence. So, really the Sabbath day is about us taking a step back and reminding ourselves that every day, the evidence of God. Every day, understanding. Tim Jennings wrote some things here. The heavenly beings were watching as God created earth, and a war for God's right to rule was raging. Why would God create planet earth at this point in universal history? That's demonstrated by actions give evidence that Satan's allegations were wrong. Earth was created at the pinnacle of godliness, a world of procreative power to operate upon love. A place where angels could look to find answers to the questions raised by Satan. 1 Corinthians 4:9. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Adam and Eve were created in perfect love to give of themselves in love and create beings in their image and rule over the planet in other-centered love. In sinless perfection, Adam and Eve would not have had children to abuse or enslave, but to care for and nurture. Thus, the way they governed their world would become a microcosm of the universe, revealing how God's loving rules his entire creation. After 6 days of creation, God said to all watching beings, "You have heard the allegations against us. You've seen the evidence. We now have just given... Now, universe, I rest my case. Take 24 hours aside and think for yourself. Come to your own conclusions. Decide who you're going to trust." Day 1 through 6 of creation week, we learned about God has power. Day 7 reveals the character of the one who wields the power. God presented evidence, truth, in love, leaving his creatures free to decide for themselves. No coercion to intimidation, no pressure, freedom. So then what is the Sabbath commandment about? It's about how one lives their life in harmony with God and his design for life. Do we present truth and love and leave others free, or do we use the imperial rules and coerce others with threats of punishment? Do we present the Sabbath as evidence of God's character, and each week we remember as God's creator and his laws as the laws upon which reality is built, and do we love his character of love and choose to practice methods in our lives? Or do we accept the lie that God's laws act like Satan alleges, rules imposed which require inflicted punishment, and thus misrepresent God and turn the Sabbath into an arbitrary test of obedience filled with restriction and prohibitions which incite fear of punishment and undermine our love and trust in God? You see, when they, Council of Rome, I don't know all the history of it, whenever they just declared Sunday is the new day of worship, it wasn't that decision. It was what they believed. That was revealing something about what they believed. It's like saying to a person that's drowning, I believe I can breathe underwater. What do you do if the person's drowning? You don't say, okay, I'm going to ask God to help you to breathe underwater. You go grab them out of there. You go get them out and say, let's get where you can breathe again. Because the law of respiration requires us, we can't breathe in water. So it's the same thing. They were believing they could just say, well, because Jesus rose on this day, we're going to change it to this and change God's rules. Because his rules are just like our laws. And if any of you know our laws, they're constantly changing. They're constantly changing based upon this or based upon that. Our first time we drove to Texas, the speed limit was 55 on all the freeways because of the oil crisis. I remember thinking, well, this could be a long trip. Now you know, 75, 80. What's the difference? We adjust our laws based upon current conditions. But like you said, God's laws don't change. Design laws. The way reality was built does not change. Alpha and the Omega. Because this is how the world was meant to operate. So for a group of people to come and say they could arbitrarily change this to that meant more about what they thought about God than actually about whether the person worships. Oh, absolutely. Aren't we glad? We don't have to worry about the next tweet that's coming out and what it means. Or we don't have to worry about what the next Congress is going to say or what the next... because those are all just ways we try to coexist on this world. But if we're not of this world, if we realize we live in this world but we're not of this world, then we can not be caught in it. And to me, that's the greatest freedom that we've all had. That's God's ultimate freedom. He's given us each a chance to choose for ourselves, and we get to decide. Shall we pray? Dear God, we're so grateful that you do allow freedom, and that Sabbath was a demonstration of the ultimate freedom that you took the 24 hours to say, now, universe, you decide. May we experience the freedom and the restoration each day as we continue to understand your love more. And may the Sabbath day be a reminder of that so that we can experience that more in our lives. We pray for those that are away from our class and that they have a safe return. We pray for Sue as she continues to battle all the cancer. We're grateful for your love in this class. Thank you in your holy name. Amen.